Welcome back, everybody. Can we bring it down just a, I feel like I'm in a stadium. I'll have to invoke my best Billy Graham if that's the case. But welcome back. I'm Mike Nielsen. As Kevin said, I'm filling in this week. We're continuing our study in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. But before we get started, I wanted to share a little story. See, one night a man was walking along the streets and he came upon another man who was on all fours under a streetlight searching for something. So he asked him, "What is it that you're searching for?" And the man said, "Well, see, I've lost my contact lens and I can't see without it. I'm in desperate need of help. Can you help me find it?" So the man said, "Of course, I'll help you find it." And he got on his hands and knees and he was helping him look for it. And along came another person, asked the same question. And of course, this person, being generous and a good Christian, helped them out. And before he knew it, by the end of the night, half the town was on their hands and knees helping this gentleman look for his contact lens under the streetlight. Then along comes a young child, maybe Jack's age. And he asked the same question, "What's going on? Why are all these adults on their hands and knees looking for something under the streetlight?" And the man said, "Well, you see, I've lost my contact lens and I can't find it. And without it, I can't see. I'm in desperate need of help. Can you help me?" And so this young child remembers every time he loses something, his mom and dad tell him to retrace the steps and ask where he lost it. So the man says, "Well, of course, I lost it over there in the dark." And then the child says, "Well, then why are you and half the town here searching for it under the streetlight?" And the man said, "Well, because the light is better and it should be easier to find." So when I first heard that, it was told as a joke, but I think it's sort of a parable for the wisdom of our world. You can get half the town to search in the wrong place if you give them, you know, a believable enough reason to do so. So today we are picking up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. We'll be talking about the wisdom of the world. But before we do that, please pray with me as we prepare to read God's word. Heavenly Father, it is so tempting to buy into the wisdom of this world that rejects you, Lord. Open our eyes and ears and our hearts today that we might hear the truth of your gospel. We know that the best defense against the father of lies is the Son of God revealed to us in your word, and open our hearts today as we hear from it. Amen. I'll be reading from the ESV. Like I said, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Probably don't know this, but Nicole and I spent a couple years overseas, and we've actually been to the city of Corinth. If you can show the next slide. Now, Corinth is a city known for its wisdom and beauty, and there's my beautiful wife right there next to one of the temples in the old city. She hasn't aged a day. I can't say the same for myself. But it also had a different side. Next slide. It also had a foolish side, which you can see right here. Not necessarily the stuff in the background, but the thing in the foreground. Next slide. A little bit of slideshow there. If you recall, though, Paul opens this letter to the Corinthian church addressing a bunch of problems. We heard a lot about that over the last 2 weeks. And one of the reasons that there were so many factions in this church was because the Greek culture was really predisposed to two factions. See, Corinth was a metropolitan town. They had a saying in Corinth that no one was actually from Corinth. It's a lot like Las Vegas in that sense. It rested on a very narrow isthmus. You can see it right here. That separated the mainland of Greece from the Peloponnesian Peninsula. I had to practice saying that a couple times. But it separated cities like Athens from places like Sparta, and this narrow strip of land was only about 3 miles wide at its narrowest. They also dug a canal that you can see in ancient times that cut right across it, creating a shortcut from the west to places like Athens and Ephesus and the rest of the civilized world. So this literal crossroads of the ancient world was a melting pot for different religions and different cultures and what we're going to see today, different philosophies. See, in America, we have two major political parties with two major political schools of thought. The Greeks had over 50. Of course, we have, you know, more nuanced thought there, but the Greeks had 50 or more philosophies that would be on the same par of like our liberal and conservative types of views. Wisdom and learning were almost, if not literally, worshipped in that culture. Where we have political parties and celebrities and things to attach ourselves to, they had philosophers. Now, the word philosophy comes from the Greek words phileo, which means love, and sophia, which means wisdom. So phileo sophia, philosophy, is where we get that word, and that's going to factor in a little bit. If you were a person in that culture and you were deemed worthy, then you could sit under a philosopher as an apprentice and learn from them. The teachers, though, to build up their stature, like Kevin taught last week, had to distinguish themselves and their schools of thought. And in this culture, all these schools of thought, if the philosophers were deemed worthy enough, they all had about equal legitimacy in the culture of the day. Sounds very familiar to our own political world. It's also no wonder that these new Christians in the Corinthian church were so prone to incorporate these worldly ideas into their religious practices, and we're going to hear about that throughout the rest of the book. It's kind of what they do, but Paul doesn't excuse it. So today I'd like to look at this passage through a couple of contrasts that Paul presents. The first is the two types of people. There's two types of wisdom, and then there's two types of responses, and we're going to try to break down each. So in verse 18, Paul draws pretty clear battle lines. He asserts that the world is in fact divided. He doesn't divide it along Jew and Greek or Roman and barbarian as his audience would, but instead he says there are those who are saved and there are those who are perishing. Now, the Greek word perishing here, actually, it has a sense of to become without spiritual life and under the condemnation of God. It's also in the present continuous tense, and that means that it's ongoing. Paul is not implying that perishing is something that happens at physical death, but it's an ongoing thing. Paul is saying that in a spiritual sense, those who do not believe in the word of the cross are perishing right now, and this is a theme that he uses throughout lots of his letters, so hold on to that one. He also says that for those who are perishing, i.e. those who reject the word of life, Jesus, the cross is folly. Now, the Greek word here for folly is moraia, which is where we get the word moron from. So literally, they, the Greeks that he's talking about, the perishing, think that you and I, who believe Jesus Christ died and rose again from the dead, they believe that we are morons. I think we've all experienced that in our culture. In Corinthian culture, though, wisdom, Sophia, was the height of moral accomplishment. It was the pinnacle of man's evolution in their eyes. Philosophers were the objects of renown and admiration. The cross, the crucifixion, however, was reserved for the dregs of society. If someone was crucified, he could hardly be admired. Today, there are many political landmines that you can step on that make you repugnant to society. So imagine to yourself right now something, the worst thing that someone could do in the eyes of the world. And then imagine the stigma that comes along with that. Now, the cross in this culture was worse than what you're imagining right now. And now imagine that person, that repugnant person, attempting to lay out a moral code for society to follow. It's nonsense. It's moronic, actually. That's what the Greeks and Romans felt about the cross. Now, in verse 23, we see that the Jews find Christ's crucifixion to be a stumbling block. Now, the Greek word here is scandalon, and that's where we get the word scandal from. Christ was a scandal to the Jews. Again, think about the most scandalous thing that someone in this church could do. The cross was worse. Christ was seen as worse in the eyes of the Jews. In Jewish culture, they believed that if you were being punished, like being crucified, then it was divine retribution from God for some sin committed in life. They view things like the cross as punishment for God. So a sinful Savior in their minds was a scandal of the highest rank. To the Jews, Jesus couldn't be the sinless Messiah because he was crucified. They may not have known what the sin was, but because he was being crucified, that was punishment from God. They couldn't comprehend a Savior or a Messiah dying on the cross. They misunderstood the prophecy about Jesus, which rightly speaks about curse upon sin. We see that in Deuteronomy 21:23, where a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, Paul corrects this understanding to the church in Galatia in Galatians 3:13, showing that Jesus was in fact cursed, but not for his sin, for ours. So in summary, the Corinthian community at large, both the Jews and the Greeks, Christians were the moronic followers of a scandalous pretender to the throne. Despite that, Paul tells this problem-riddled church that they are being saved by the power of God, despite their many sins. Just like the description of the perishing, those who are being saved are also presented in the present and continuous tense. We are currently now being saved. Christ, by the cross, has saved us, is saving us, and will save us. That doesn't mean Christ is dying every week when we come in on Sunday. He died once for all your sins. But this continuous, present, continuous sense is meant to give us some assurance. Paul also writes that the word of the cross is the power of God to save. And we had a wonderful song that we just sang right before the sermon about that power. And power in Greek is dynamis, and that's where we get the word dynamic or dynamite. It has the sense here of a controlling influence, manifesting influence over reality in a supernatural manner. Paul qualifies, though, the benefit of this dynamis, this power to save. He says that those who are called, in verse 24, and those who believe, in verse 21, only those will see the cross as wisdom and power. Now, the ordinary means by which we are called and saved is the preaching of the cross. He says that in verse 21. He is quick to remind us, though, that the wisdom of man cannot result in this truth. No, he says that though they did not know God through wisdom, in verse 21, no amount of Buddhist meditation or scientific exploration will ever bring you to the gospel, only hearing it, only hearing the good news preached. And Paul expands on that in Romans 10:14, if you want to go look at that after the service. Now, verse 24 is another reminder, though, that the church is not divided along worldly divisions. Both Jews and Greeks are included in those who respond in faith. While the world draws lines of its own choosing, Jew and Greek and Roman and barbarian, Republican and Democrat, liberals and conservatives, God draws lines around faith, the saved and the perishing. Now we're going to come to the meat of the passage. Paul describes two types of wisdom that these two groups sort of adhere to, the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. And we see four times in this short passage, Paul refers to the wisdom of God, the Sophia Theos. This is contrasted with the wisdom of the world, Sophia Cosmos. It's worth noting here that Paul doesn't initially call the wisdom of God Sophia Theos, though, in verse 18. He opens up calling the wisdom of God the word of the cross, and that is in Greek, the Logos Staros. Logos translates literally to word, but it carries far more meaning than that. Also in that last song we just wrote, we saw that John describes Jesus as the word, the Logos, in his opening of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. To Christians, Jesus is the manifestation of God's Word, of his promise, and of his expressed will to save people. John's gospel wasn't written at the time that 1 Corinthians was, but this notion of Jesus as the Logos certainly existed in the church. To the Greeks, however, Logos also meant more than just Word. Logos was, in Greek philosophy, and I'm quoting Heraclitus from centuries before, an underlying cosmic principle of order, a principle that escaped the view of most people, but which was grasped by the few who were wise, and that would be the philosophers. So it goes without saying that Logos was a weighted term for the Greeks as well, both Jews and Greeks. Plutarch, a Greek philosopher in the first century, about the same time as a little bit after Paul, but it captures the Greek mentality of the word logos at this time. Logos was the one who ordered and made manifest the material world and at the same time served as the intelligible paradigm for that world. And Philo, a Jewish philosopher, adopted this thought as well into Jewish philosophy in the first century. So it was familiar to everyone in Corinth that would have been hearing. So I believe that Paul chooses this weighty word deliberately. To the Corinthian audience, he's basically saying that the wisdom of God, Jesus Christ, is the underlying truth and cosmic principle that orders the universe. Simple little word. But there's more. The wisdom-loving Corinthians would certainly have been familiar because of their love for philosophers with the Greek rhetorical method. That's how they argue back in the day. You'd go to school to learn how to debate and how to argue. In verse 17, Paul says that he doesn't argue with words of eloquent wisdom. That's the logos sophia. But instead, in verse 18, he says, the word of the cross, the logos doros. See, in Greek rhetoric, eloquent words of wisdom, there were three dimensions, actually. There was logos, pathos, and ethos. Logos was the truth of the argument, the substance of the claim, the reality. Ethos was the moral character of the person speaking. They thought, or they felt that effective rhetoric was a good man speaking. We tend to disregard unlikable people or unethical people. And pathos was the emotional reaction that people had to the writer or to the text. Truth must be felt to transform, they thought. Now, Kevin taught us last week that Apollos was known for really his ability to speak well. He was probably likened to Billy Graham today, if you needed an analogy there. He was known for his pathos, but he didn't leave it at that. To the Greeks, though, if you wanted to win an argument, you had to appeal to all three of these. We all know if you can't win, you cheat, right? So you merely have to undermine one of these three elements. And we see this in our culture today. We see mudslinging to attack the person. Or if your argument isn't strong, you appeal to emotion. That's the wisdom of the world. Either tear people down or appeal to hollow emotions. Paul, though, on the contrary, he rejects, at least as equal value, ethos and pathos. He says that he relies on truth alone, the logos of the cross. Scholar Duane Lifton argues that while most orators focus on persuading their audiences of their point of view, Paul focused on the issue of comprehension, leaving persuasion to the Holy Spirit. Paul, in verse 21, contrasts the Greek rhetorical method with the preaching of the gospel. He blasts the Greek method, the wisdom of the world that's causing factions in the church, and he lifts up preaching, Christ's cross, and Christ's word, the logos of the cross, as the only method to salvation. That's scandalous. To Americans, that would be like saying that salvation comes apart from the trinity of democracy, capitalism, and individuality. See, those things aren't bad, but they don't save. Now, wisdom itself is not bad. Solomon prayed for wisdom and God gave it to him. Not all wisdom that the world comes up with is wrong. God has written on our hearts a sense of right and wrong. We are his image bearers. The measuring rod, though, has to be God's word. I say this so that we don't have to run for the hills every time the world comes up with a good idea, but we must test it with Scripture. Trouble arises when corrupt worldly wisdom is held over and above Scripture, and Christians modify their beliefs about God based on man's thoughts and not the other way around. When this happens, God mocks the wisdom of the world. And that's why Paul cites Isaiah 29:14 in verse 19. This is an example of a time that God triumphed over a mocking worldly wisdom. God's word triumphed. Very quick summary, it was about 700 B.C. The Assyrians had recently conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and carried them away. King Hezekiah in the south had consequently made a wise alliance with the Egyptians to protect Judah from the invading Assyrians. But nevertheless, King Sennacherib from Assyria had besieged the city of Jerusalem. The Assyrian high official and envoy, the Rabshakeh in your Bible, used eloquent speech and logical, pragmatic arguments to convince the common people of Judah, or of Jerusalem, to revolt against their king and his command to trust in the Lord. Hezekiah then, he prayed, hear the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to mock the living God. So now, O Lord, our God, save us, please, from his hand. That's 2 Kings 19:16-19. God sent the angel of the Lord to kill 185,000 soldiers that night. We know this is true, not just because it's in God's word, but it's recorded in Assyrian and Egyptian and Greek histories. Scholar Wayne Grudem explains that we are meant to understand that this angel of the Lord, this Malach Yahweh, is the pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ himself. He is the manifest word of the cross. The Isaiah citation that Paul uses in verse 19 is Isaiah 29:14. And the wisdom of the wise men shall perish, and the discernment of discerning men shall be hidden. the next chapter, Isaiah 30, 1 through 3, concerning Judah's practical plan to seek salvation by the hand of Egypt, God says, "Ah, stubborn children, declares the Lord, who carry out a plan but not mine, who make an alliance but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who set out to go down to Egypt without asking for my direction. Therefore shall the protection of Pharaoh turn to your shame." See, Paul's invoking this passage, this story that all the audience would have known. He does it to remind them and that God's people should not put their hopes in worldly wisdom or things of this world. Paul adds to it, though, he's adding to God's mockery of such foolishness by recontextualizing it. He's taking it from 700 BC and applying it to the present situation. He's basically preaching to them. He says, "Where are the wise? Where are the scribes, the debaters of this age?" in verse 20. Paul is now calling out the intellectual elite in both the Jewish and Greek cultures. He's basically saying that there are no wise. They don't exist. In the eyes of God, there are no wise in the world. It's in fact the wisdom of the world that's foolishness. So by now, hopefully I've made a very eloquent case that we should trust in Jesus alone. The irony of that statement isn't lost on me. So we might be asking, why does the world find it foolish then? Well, Paul lays out several reasons. For starters, men are the real fools. And that's not an indictment of men, okay? But we see this in verse 23, but also in Psalm 14:1 and repeated in Psalm 53:1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. That's what makes one foolish. He expands on that in Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. The Greeks had many gods, but none were their Lord. Today, men have many idols that take the place of God because either they don't believe he exists or they don't believe he is who he says he is. Next, the perishing don't fear God. We hear in Psalm 111:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. For men, wisdom is something to be gained, something to be added to self, to enhance oneself. This was the original sin at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Men don't fear God, they want to become him. Three, the perishing are not called, or at least not responding to the call. We read in verse 24, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God to save. People need the Holy Spirit to open their eyes and unclog their ears so they may see and hear God's truth for salvation. When they don't respond, it isn't because you aren't convincing enough. It isn't because your words when sharing the gospel aren't eloquent enough. We can't convince people. We can't argue people into salvation. They either aren't called or they're not called yet, or they're not responding to the call that's in front of them. The word of the cross, next, is deemed too simple or too vulgar, at least to this context. Plain and simple, with the gospel, man is not exalted, Christ is. And people don't like that, especially the Greeks and Americans. Paul presents a notion that's entirely vulgar, entirely common, entirely pedestrian in the eyes of these Greek elites. Scholar David Garland says, in the cross, God puts both Jew and Greek, wise and foolish, trained and untrained, on the same level, canceling out all human enlightenment on the subject of salvation. See, to be a philosopher's apprentice, you had to be proved worthy. To be a follower of Christ, you have to be proved entirely unworthy. Number five, the word of the cross means that people are not special. I'm using air quotes here. Of course, people are special. We're God's creation, and he loves all of us. But in the eyes of man, if you believe in the cross, then you have to admit that people aren't as special as we want them to be. At least, I'm not as special as I want to be. Paul reminds us of this in verse 26, if you wanted to look ahead. To accept the cross would mean that the Greek philosophers weren't really worthy of their celebrity status. Simple dullards are equal benefactors to grace. There is no distinction, and Paul says it, no Greek, nor Jew, nor smart, nor slow. It also meant, though, that the Jews were not exalted as a special people, at least not better than the Gentiles. Remember, to be a good Jew, you had to follow the law, but you also had to be descended from Abraham. It was a very exclusive club and a source of pride. in their commentary on this letter, first, Roy Champa and Brian Rosner say, those who know God are not being congratulated for their astute insight and perceptive understanding. In finding God, they were no wiser than anyone else. In looking for God's action in the world, the wise have no advantage, since what God does to make himself known, especially at the cross, is so unexpected and enigmatic. Number six, we see this with the stumbling block. The cross means that the Savior isn't special in man's eyes. A dying Savior is foolish. The Jews expected a warrior Messiah. A crucified Jew was an embarrassment to them. They expected a Savior who was special according to their own measure. And lastly, the cross in man's eyes means that God is weak. The Jews demand signs in verse 22 because they want proof of a powerful God. They have little faith and therefore demand proof, not unlike doubting Thomas. They see God dying on a cross as a God too weak to come down from it. Now, there's some truth in that accusation of weakness, though. Paul writes in his second letter to the Corinthians, for he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God, and we will live with him by the power of God. That's 2 Corinthians 13:4. But the weakness is not weakness after all. We read in verse 25, the weakness of God is stronger than men. The Jews rejected the truest sign of power, the resurrection from the grave. That is the power of God to save, which we see in verse 18. A natural question now is begged, why then, of all the ways that God could have used to orchestrate salvation, does he choose the cross? And Paul explains. He says, first of all, it pleased God to do so. Verse 21, that should be good enough for us, right? But there's more. Verse 25, we see that God's strength is displayed. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Next, we see man's absolute need for God is displayed. Skipping ahead to verse 27 and 20 through 29, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. And carrying on, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. If man can contribute anything to his own salvation, Christ would be diminished and the cross would be emptied of its power. We are completely helpless without him. Number four, God's justice and righteousness is displayed. Romans 3, 25 through 26, Paul explains that Christ's propitiation by his blood is to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God doesn't neglect his own righteous requirement to punish sin by merely overlooking it, as so many people in this world would hope he would do. God is not a pushover that they want him to be, but he is still merciful and just. And lastly, the cross here, it perfectly shows God's love, like no other thing could. You know, worldly people offer up this idea, why doesn't God just overlook your sins and forgive you anyway? I mean, why did Jesus have to die? That's a great question. So let's do a quick experiment. I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I think this will be helpful. Raise your hand if you've ever sinned against someone, right? You should see every hand. If not, I got a different sermon, okay? Now, keep it up if you were forgiven for that sin. And if the one you're thinking about you weren't forgiven of, think of a different one. Hopefully, you've experienced that in your life. Now, keep them up if the guilt of that offense has ever crept back into your mind, or if it was ever brought up later by the person, or if you were ever unsure if you were fully forgiven. Yeah. That wrecks the relationship, doesn't it? But God desires a perfect relationship with his people, and to do that, your sin has to be perfectly forgiven. That means justice has to be fully satisfied. God loves his people so much that he would pay any price that he could achieve that for you. God loves you so much that he would die on a cross so that you never, ever have to doubt that you were fully forgiven. That is the wisdom of the cross. So how does this apply to us in real life? How does the wisdom of the world kind of creep into the church? There are many ways that the world's wisdom creeps into the church and corrupts our understanding, but I want to concentrate on how it corrupts our understanding of the Bible, and I think that's foundational to everything else. Michael Horton writes, "We are awash in a sea of subjectivism. No one has any more right to say this understanding of the Bible is more proper than that. Basically, you could get out of the Bible whatever you want, but is this true? I've been involved in an ongoing conversation with a friend of a friend. He subscribes to a more liberal view of the Bible, and he rejects often what it says in many instances. He has created in his mind a God who loves sinners far more than he hates sin, or loves his own righteousness, or his own justice, truthfulness, sovereignty, you name it. He sees a God as one who conforms to the wisdom of the world. He says, God is love. Most certainly, God is love. The world loves that idea because the world is full of God's image bearers. But they want the world, it wants cheap love. It wants an easy love that costs nothing. The world has reduced love into a transaction. Give me what I want or I will leave you. Praise God that he doesn't deal with us in that way. In the same way, the world wants a God who simply overlooks our sins, most of which the world just wants to keep on doing. They want a God who is powerful to save but doesn't judge. They want to be judges of what is and is not sin. And when they have decided what is and is not sin, they create a God who conforms to their own views. This friend has ideas about the church that originate from today's headlines. The world says that this or that group of sinners are deserving of dignity. And that is a true statement. It is absolutely 100% unequivocally true that all sinners are deserving of dignity and are loved by God. But at the same time, it's a fallacy to say that basic human dignity suddenly moralizes everything that someone does. He correctly identifies sinners as valuable in God's eyes and then creates a God that could never be dissatisfied with anything that they do. Most worldly wisdom that's affecting the church seeks to remove the label of sin from the things that the world loves. My favorite preacher, Charles Hayden Spurgeon, said over 160 years ago, a popular lie shall take the place of an offensive truth. My friend's view of God is in conflict with Scripture, and when pressed, he goes to great lengths to show how Scripture doesn't say what it plainly says. He upholds one truth, that sinners have dignity and worth over and above another, that sinners are in desperate need of repentance and forgiveness. And apart from Christ, these two truths have no intersection. If either position, that people are worthy of dignity and love and are loved by God, and that they are in, at the same time, desperate need of repentance and forgiveness, if either of those positions is surrendered, then Christ has no place. That is the wisdom of the cross. Men can't conceive of a God who can hold two seemingly contradictory truths. This is in part because they have a God of their own creation in their own minds. Their God doesn't love justice because they don't love justice. Their God doesn't require justice because they don't want to be subject to it. Their God is weak and inconsistent because they are. Their God is made in their image. Anytime you or I conceive of a God not revealed in Scripture, of a God not hanging on a cross for your sin, of a God other than the God of the Bible, that then you make a God in your own image and think to yourselves, is it any different to construct a God in your mind than with your hands? The world wants a God that conforms to the wisdom of the world. I'll admit, I was, by the grace of God, I'm not there anymore, but I was a lot like this friend at one point in my life. I grew up in a church, a very liberal church, and I wanted that easy Jesus who would forgive my sins. He was my parachute. I really just wanted to keep on sinning, but I'd always tell myself, oh, well, I'll pray about it in the morning and he'll forgive me. I got that idea about Jesus from the world. And then one day, by God's grace, he convicted me of my sin, and I had a conviction that I was going to have to pay or that my sin deserved punishment. And it terrified me. I went from being this rebellious sinner who thought I could get away with anything to a crippled legalist who thought I was going to spend eternity hell for every single little sin that I did. That idea of God I also got from the world. And then one day, by God's grace, I remember the time that God made the truth of the cross fully clear to me. I was at a campus ministry event, and the preacher was talking about Jeremiah 31:34, and these words that came across my ears and changed my life. He said, "And I will remember your sins no more." I couldn't conceive of a God who could forget sins because I can't. You know, the old adage, forgive but don't forget. That's entirely unbiblical, by the way. God can forget, men can't. And when he forgets, he removes that barrier, he removes that guilt because Christ did pay for it. I thought that was the day I was saved. But then I had more and more instances like that throughout the rest of my life, and I started to think, well, maybe God's been there all along. He was there with me as a rebellious sinner, and we see in the Corinthian context, Paul's addressing people who are a lot like I was, and he's telling them that they are presently being saved. So I don't know where you're at in your life, every moment that God works in your life, that is God working through his Holy Spirit, and we can have some assurance in the statement that those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ, whether your understanding is fully mature, or you're just new to the faith, that God is working and you are being saved by Jesus Christ. And that, praise God for that. God fully forgives our sins, and in my case, there are many. All right, so Paul opened this message, though, by describing two types of people, and he distinguishes them by their responses. So we're going to look at two types of responses as we close here. So thank you for bearing with me. The first response is dismissal. And here, in this context, it's realized as mockery and disbelief. See, the Jews demanded signs. Why? Because they wanted confirmation that what they did was good enough. They trust in their own works and they needed objective, measurable assurance because they had no faith. For the Jews, holiness was a transaction, something that could be earned. The Greeks, they sought wisdom. Why? Because they believe in their inherent goodness, and they want to achieve glorification on their own. That's why they studied under philosophers. They don't believe in their own inherent sin nature, and they reject the need for a personal savior. For the Greeks, godliness was an achievement. Both of these attitudes are existent in our culture today and even within the church, and we must recognize them and mortify those sins. The second response is faith. God requires faith, but why? Well, first, faith acknowledges man's inability to achieve God's holy requirements. Faith acknowledges man's depravity and utter emptiness when compared to God. Faith acknowledges our absolute dependence on a personal Savior, Jesus. And faith, it gives all glory to God, and it gives all grace and mercy and blessings to the believer. In conclusion, God's wisdom is so because it acknowledges the truth of man's lostness. Like those people searching under the streetlight for the contact lens, they have no hope of finding it unless they are in the truth. God's wisdom, the wisdom of the cross, is wisdom because it fulfills both justice and mercy without compromise, and all of man's wisdom will need to compromise in the end. It's wisdom because it is so impossibly simple and perfect, and the inventions of man are far more complicated and impossibly flawed. Spurgeon writes on this passage, "O Greek, if thou wouldst but investigate the subject, thou wouldst find a depth where the most gigantic intellect might be drowned. For Christ is the wisdom of God, and his gospel is the highest of all sciences. If thou wishest to find wisdom, thou must find it in the word of revelation." He later writes that the cross of Christ is sublimely simple. The word of the cross is sublimely simple because in one act, we see the seriousness of our sin and God's hatred for it. We see his uncompromising justice and the lengths to which he is willing to go in order to satisfy it. In it, we see God's infinite mercy and his love for those who call upon the name of his Son who died and no longer hangs on that tree. Christ is risen, the tomb is empty, sin and death have been defeated, and as surely as he is risen, so are those who are being saved by the foolishness of the word of the cross that we preach, and that word is Christ Jesus who lives, the Logos of the cross who saves. Pray with me. Lord, the world does not know you, but we do. Empower us to bring the good news of the cross, the good news of Jesus Christ, that power to save to them. Break down the barriers that the world puts up and show them the folliness of its wisdom, Lord. Protect us from falling into those traps and help us to preach by our words and our example and the way that we love those around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Would you stand, please?